Jesus, we're ready. We are in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 this morning. The final revolt is what I've titled the message here. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Now I pray that you administer to our hearts and give me grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that's profitable for us as a people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You note the overhead slide here, which is an outline of the book of Revelation. It gives us an inspired outline where John is told to write the things which he had seen, vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1, the things which are current church age, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this, that is, after the current church age, which includes the tribulation period, followed by the second coming, followed by the kingdom. Well, we have tracked it to that point. Of course, ultimately, the eternal state at the end of the book. Warren Wiersbe writes, "For many centuries, man has dreamed of a golden age, a utopia in which the human race will be free from war, sickness, and even death. Men have tried to achieve this goal on their own and have failed. It's only when Jesus Christ reigns on David's throne that the kingdom will come and the earth will be delivered from the oppression of Satan and sin." Well, as noted in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, at the second coming, Christ will see that Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the abyss. And all the saints at that time will be brought back to life under the umbrella of first resurrection. And they will then share in this reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. It will truly be a golden age for humanity, with Jesus ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So by way of review, well, we're talking about under the heading of we live in the church age, but of course Christ was the first one to be raised from the dead. Resurrection of the just, or what we call first resurrection, in contrast to last resurrection, which is the resurrection of the lost or the unjust. But there are phases here. Christ was the first one to be resurrected with a glorified body. At the rapture, the church saints are going to be caught up in the clouds. Those that are Christ at his coming, the first phase of his coming, the rapture. And then when he comes to the earth, we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. All of these then, the sharing the resurrection of the just, first resurrection, will go into the kingdom to reign with Christ. At the end of that millennial reign, there will be the resurrection of the lost as they appear before the great white throne to receive their final sentence. So this resurrection of the just takes place in stages, but in total is called first resurrection, as we noted last week, and is so designated in contrast with last resurrection, which is the resurrection of the lost. Well, Revelation 20, verse 5 specifically says that the lost will not be resurrected until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, very specifically stated. Now we might say, well, why do we, there's this distinction between the 1,000-year reign of Christ, what we call the millennial reign of Christ, and then the eternal state, the eternal form of his kingdom reign. He will reign forever, but it's two phases, a 1,000-year phase and then the eternal state. Well, some might ask, well, why do we have this 1,000-year phase? Dr. Michael Vlock, in his book titled Premillennialism, with the subtitle, Why There Must Be a Future Earthly Kingdom of Jesus, gives four reasons for the coming millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ. And here's what he says. At the end of his little booklet, he says, there must be a successful reign of man, the last Adam, that's Jesus, the great representative of the human race, from and over the realm where God tasked the first Adam to rule. The first Adam failed miserably. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, will succeed. Number two, Jesus must have a sustained and visible reign in the realm where he was rejected. Number three, there must be a vindication and reign of the saints in the realm where they were persecuted. And number four, there needs to be a time in history when all aspects of the biblical covenants and promises are fulfilled. And that will happen in the millennium. Well, in our study today, we're in that little niche. There's a little niche of time following the millennial kingdom before the great white throne judgment. So following the millennial kingdom and then before the great white throne judgment, there's this little niche of time that we are talking about in our study this morning. And what happens there? I don't know if you can see this real well, but Terry will. Anyway, we come through the kingdom, and then there's this little niche of time here, And what happens here is there's one final rebellion. Satan is released from out of the pit, and he comes out to deceive the nations. And then, of course, he is cast into the lake of fire. And, of course, we're going to see then the universe is destroyed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But then we have the great white throne judgment. And from there, all the lost will be sent into the lake of fire. But here's where we are. We're in this little niche right here where Satan is loosed and is able to do his thing again as far as deceiving the nations. Well, let's pick it up. Revelation 20 and verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So 1,000 years, he's been in the bottomless pit, the abyss, here called the prison, where the spirits of the wicked are found. But now he is released from this prison. Now, Satan's actions are always subject to what God allows, and God permits some things, he prevents some things, and he promotes some things, but all things are under his sovereign control. So the question arises as to why would God allow Satan to be released at this point? Well, we are not specifically told, but most solid Bible scholars believe that this is the final test for the human race. Just as the tribulation period, which came upon the whole world, served as a test for those who dwell on the earth, as stated in Revelation 3:10, so likewise this release of Satan will serve as a test to those born during this kingdom period. John Phillips says, children of believing parents today sometimes become gospel hardened. So during the millennium, many will become glory hardened. You see, those who live in the millennial kingdom will have lived in an essentially perfect world. I mean, perfect conditions for 1,000 years. No war, no crime, no death except for rare cases. No bad weather, if they stay in line. No food shortages, no injustice, no corrupt leadership. Hey, I'm voting for that. The kingdom will be a perfect environment. I mean, the King of Kings is here and he's ruling with a rod of iron. So we might expect, at least those who think that mankind is essentially good, which I do not, but people might think, well, everybody's going to be happy then. Perfect conditions, they're going to celebrate this situation. You would think they would be rejoicing in the goodness and the blessing of God, grateful for his kingdom reign. Wrong. The opposite is true. Here is a perfect example that things could be perfect, and yet depraved people would still be unhappy. You really can't make depraved people happy, not for very long. They gripe about everything. All the time. I think that's why I say as Christians, the Bible says in everything give thanks. The very reality that we are Christians should show in our gratitude. Mankind is depraved through and through, totally corrupted by sin. And depravity is ugly through and through. At the conclusion of the 1,000 years, we find that Satan hasn't changed his deceitful ways one bit. Now, you might think after 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, which is a place of torment, that he would have had a change of mind. You would be wrong. His nature has not changed. And also, people have not changed. They too still have a fallen, rebellious nature, and given the opportunity to demonstrate itself, it does so in mass. You see, it's a lie that people are basically good. Say, oh, he's a good person. Was he born again? I mean, if it's good, it's God. If it's good, we're born of God, all glory to God. We have a new nature that's good by grace. But people are not basically good. It's a lie to say if their environment was favorable that they would be good. It's a myth that if the circumstances were ideal that they would live right. No, not true. As to the theological reasonings as to why God allows this, note that down through history, God has consistently tested man in various ways. And one thing about mankind is he's very consistent, and that he has always flunked the test, showing his depraved nature and always emphasizing the need for the grace of God. We call these eras of testing stewardships or dispensations. Moody Handbook of Theology. If you want a basic, handbook on theology, this is a good one. But it says there, dispensationalism is a system of interpretation that seeks to establish a unity in the scriptures through its central focus on the grace of God. Although dispensationalists recognize differing stewardships or dispensations, whereby man was put under a trust by the Lord, they teach that that response to God's revelation in each dispensation is by faith. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Dispensationalists arrive at their system of interpretation through two primary principles. Number one, maintaining a consistently literal method of interpretation. Take the Bible plainly for what it plainly says. We take the plain sense, unless plain sense makes no sense, then we seek another sense, but we take it plainly. And number two, maintaining a distinction between Israel and the church. So a dispensation is a distinguishing economy, era, or stewardship in human history in which God tests mankind under a distinct rule of life, proving man to be a failure at every point and in need of the grace of God. Commonly, dispensationalists see seven dispensations that are recognized. There admittedly is overlap, and we can haggle over those details, but the basic format is clear. In dispensational theology, history is divided into distinct periods where God tests mankind under a specific responsibility. And in each era, from Eden to the millennial kingdom, we see human failure and subsequent divine judgment. And this demonstrates that apart from the grace of God, humanity is a total failure, lost in total depravity. For example, under innocence in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were tested. And what happened? Well, they failed in that they ate the forbidden fruit, resulting in the fall and expulsion from the garden. Under conscience, humanity was guided by an internal moral compass, but failed as corruption and violence filled the pre-flood world, resulting in the judgment of the worldwide flood. Under the Mosaic law, Israel proved unable to keep it and ultimately rejected their Messiah, resulting in worldwide dispersion. Under the current dispensation of grace, the gospel has gone out far and wide, only to see advancing in the last days tremendous apostasy, which will result in the final judgment of the tribulation period. Finally comes the dispensation of the kingdom, involving a golden age with perfect conditions. Surely mankind will succeed this time. Nope. As we see in our text today, after Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, when Satan is released, an innumerable amount of people will follow him in rebellion. In all dispensations, including the golden age of the millennial kingdom, mankind is shown to be a total failure, lost in total depravity apart from the grace of God. As I say, there is some overlap in responsibilities from dispensation to dispensation, but in and of himself, mankind is not good. Every code of conduct and corresponding context that God places man in, he demonstrates mankind's depravity. This has been shown time and time again. We can't be right and live right apart from the grace of God. The rebellion at the close of the kingdom era puts the capstone on this truth. Know what happens? He's released. Upon his release, verse 8, Satan will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Wow, how's that for success? Well, if you're out to deceive people, it looks pretty successful. Satan's whole career as Satan has been about deception. It's what he does, and he's very good at it. He is the father of lies, as Jesus called him. I mean, he misled one-third of the angels. He deceived Eve. And the Bible is clear that ultimately he deceives the whole world. So the great dragon, this is Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Deceives the whole world. Again, he's very good at what he does. His whole thing is deception. It's what defines him. And he has great success. On the one hand, this is the great issue in life. Deception versus truth. And which camp are you going to align with? Deception or truth? For 1,000 years, he was unable to apply his craft. There was no outside deception. The work of Satan was halted. And by the way, without the great leadership of Satan, mankind just kind of flounders out here in his rebellion. He's there in his heart, as we will see. But as far as what Satan does is unites. He brings leadership to the fore that unites a front against God. That's what he does. He's a great leader in that respect. But during the millennium, his work is halted. And the truth went forth unabated. Here's what's going to happen in the kingdom. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Saturated. The whole world saturated with the knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That will define the kingdom era. So in the kingdom, everyone's going to know about Jesus. You have to say, well, do you know about the Lord? Everybody's going to know about Jesus. All will know who Jesus is, and they will bow before his sovereign authority or die. There will be no argument. As it says in Psalm 2:9, in Revelation 2:27 and 19:15, Christ will rule with a rod of iron. This is how it was for 1,000 years. No debate. But now there's a change in that Satan is again on the loose and allowed to once again apply his deception. And people will be allowed to decide. Will they submit to the truth of Christ's lordship, which has been obviously on display for the whole millennium? Or will they listen to the lies of Satan that they can throw off this rule of Jesus Christ and be in charge of the world for themselves, which is what mankind wants to do? We are our own master. We will rule for ourselves here. It's always a lordship issue, by the way. That's what this is. That's what this is all about. It's a lordship issue through and through. Will Christ rule or will people insist on self-rule? And Satan deceives them into, you can do it. You can take over and rule for yourself. Satan's deception is that self-rule is the better way to go. That's the devil's theme. His theme song is, I did it my way. God's way is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Satan goes about to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, as it says here. This is a worldwide movement. It's a worldwide thing. Under the masterminded leadership of Satan, it spreads like wildfire, involving a worldwide movement. Talk about success. Again, Satan is really good at what he does. Now understand that when Christ comes at his second coming, there will be those who survive the tribulation period and go into the kingdom in their natural bodies, just like you and I have here today. They will procreate and repopulate the world under ideal kingdom conditions. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Where he says, all the nations, this is at his second coming, all the nations will be gathered before him, that is those who survive the tribulation period, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. There's going to be a sorting out here. And then the king will say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Come into the kingdom. Come into the kingdom. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then we read a few verses later, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They're not going into the kingdom. Only the saved will go into the kingdom. And so there's going to be this great sifting, even during the tribulation period, where it says in Zechariah chapter 13, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. So it's only 1/3 of the Jews who really survive in the land. I will bring 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. I mean, Israel, as they go into the kingdom, only saved people are going in. All Israel is saved at that time. In the kingdom will be the saints in glorified bodies who partake in first resurrection, as we noted last week. There will also be the saints who survive the tribulation who go into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. What an interesting time. There will be this interesting combination in the millennial reign of Christ, consisting of glorified people, such as you and I if you're a believer, and people living in their natural bodies, all living together on planet Earth under the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. What an interesting combination that will be. But then add to the mix those unregenerate children who will be born to those saved people who come into the kingdom in their natural bodies. It's those children who are in view here in verse 8. John MacArthur says, though the initial inhabitants of the millennial kingdom, those in their natural bodies, will all be redeemed, they will still possess a sinful human nature, and as all parents have done since the fall, they will pass that sin nature on to their offspring. Many of these children will not be converted. Even though they've lived in a perfect environment, they will still not be converted. Thus, they are ripe for Satan's deception. By the way, if Satan could lead a rebellion in heaven amongst the angels, he can certainly do this on earth at the close of the millennial kingdom. And as allowed by God, he will do so. In the millennial kingdom, evidently most people will live the duration of the 1,000 years. The curse is largely removed. Not completely, because some will still die if they get out of line. Apparently, only people that are overt rebels will die. And if a person dies at the age of 100, the Bible is very clear that it will be as though a child died. Now, if somebody dies at the age of 100, we don't say, oh, he died so young. And we say, boy, he lived to be ripe old age. But in the kingdom, that's not what they're going to say. When somebody dies at 100, it'll be like a little child died. So this suggests that lifespans during the millennium will be very long, perhaps extending throughout the entire millennium. Notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah 65, kingdom context here. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Well, as Satan goes out to deceive the whole world, those under this umbrella of deception are described here as Gog and Magog. Now, this linkage of Gog and Magog is found only one other place in the scriptures, namely in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, some think that what is described in Ezekiel is the very same thing being described here. But there are too many discrepancies, too many differences for that to be the case. What we have in Revelation 20, verse 8, in relationship to Gog and Magog, is a type. We have a type, a fulfillment of the type, really what we call the anti-type. The type is in Ezekiel, and the fulfillment of the type here is in Revelation 20, verse 8. The war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 actually takes place before the millennial kingdom, before the conversion of Israel, and before the Spirit is poured out on the house of Israel at the second coming. So I want you to know, just I'm speaking in general terms. You know, I've really only written one book, and it's Gog and Magog versus the God of Israel. But note this. Ezekiel, Gog and Magog takes place before the kingdom. And the basic outline here, chapter 37, Israel back in the land in unbelief. And then chapters 38 and 39, we have this huge event. More ink given to this particular war than any other war in the scriptures. Gog and Magog in the latter years. But then that takes place before the millennial kingdom. We have this long section on the millennium and the temple in chapters 40 through 48. But I want you to see in the flow of thought, it happens before the kingdom. However, in the book of Revelation, it happens after the kingdom. Note the flow of thought. We have the second coming, the millennial reign, and then Gog and Magog. Of course, followed by the great white throne judgment, the eternal state. So I take it that the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place early in the tribulation period, because Ezekiel 39, 22 says that from that day forward, after God annihilates Gog and Magog, from that day forward, Israel will know Yahweh as their God. There's going to be a major turning recognition of Yahweh as their God from that day forward. I think there's a little process before they get to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but that's going to come as well. So note distinctions. We have distinctions and we have similarities. Distinctions in Ezekiel 38 and 39 versus Revelation 20 verse 8. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's before the millennium. Revelation 20 verse 8, after. Ezekiel, before Israel's conversion. Revelation, after. Ezekiel 38 and 39, tremendous emphasis on the far north where Gog and Magog come from. Revelation 20 verse 8, the whole world is the emphasis. In 38 and 39, extended burial versus what we have, total incineration here in 20 verse 8. And 38 and 39, extended cleansing period and versus the end. The end. You know where we go from here? We go to the great white throne judgment, which, Lord willing, we'll study next week. But there are also similarities. Note the similarities between Ezekiel 38, 39 and Revelation 20, verse 8. Both have Gog, which represents key human leadership. I think Satan does his work through people. You know, he's all about the doctrines of demons and false teaching, but he propagates that through people, key leadership. And Gog is a key human leader in Ezekiel and Revelation. Magog are the core constituents behind him. He's got his base. And so also in Revelation 20, there's a vast alliance. I mean, they come as a storm covering the land in Ezekiel. Vast alliance. They're coming from all over the world here in Revelation 20. They invade the land of Israel. True in Ezekiel, true in Revelation. And they are totally decimated by God. True in Ezekiel, true in Revelation. Conclusion, Gog and Magog here in Revelation 20, verse 8, is the fulfillment of a type of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But it is a different event. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, names and places are used in a symbolic sense. And when that is the case, it is obvious. For example, in Revelation 11, verse 8, Jerusalem is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, indicating how corrupt it had become under Antichrist. In Revelation 17, the false church is called Mystery Babylon the Great. Mark Hitchcock says the best explanation is that John uses Gog and Magog as a kind of shorthand to describe what will happen. In Revelation 20, he is saying it's going to be Gog and Magog all over again. John may be using it much the same way that people today use the term Waterloo, the scene of Napoleon's major defeat in 1815, to describe a crushing defeat. Likewise, we speak of World War I and World War II. In the same way, I believe the Bible speaks of Gog and Magog 1, if you will, Ezekiel, and Gog and Magog 2, Revelation 20. I think that's the sense, when you put it all together, that we should take this. Well, Satan deceptively gathers this great alliance from all over the world. Evidently, under this key human leadership, Gog and his core constituency, Magog, with the purpose of banding together to battle the Lord and his people in Israel. By the way, it just comes to my mind, what are they going to use? What are they bringing to the battle here? What are they going to fight with? You realize in the kingdom, all weapons of war have been dispensed with. Isaiah 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Grab the plowshares, we're going to war. Their spears into pruning hooks. Bring the fish hooks, we're going to war. What? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That was true for 1,000 years. Now Satan's released, and here they come. They're looking for a fight, they're looking for the battle. In their folly, I don't know. Do they have primitive clubs, knives, makeshift swords or something? I don't know what they're bringing. Maybe sheer stupidity. Well, they are bringing that. And maybe they think that simply as a massive crowd will physically overtake them. All we know is that they're coming up to Jerusalem with the intent to battle, as it says. And the number involved is astounding. Revelation 20, verse 8 says, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Ever tried to count the number of the sand of the sea? I assure you, you won't get very far, will you? This is hyperbole for saying they are innumerable. A massive, massive, massive crowd. Realize that in the kingdom, we have utopian conditions. People will multiply and live long lives. We may have as much as 30 or 40 generations of people living all at once in the kingdom. I don't know if you, let's say you live to be the full duration. How many kids can you have in a 1,000-year period? I mean, you're not getting old as normal. So, I mean, your reproductive years are not just 30 or 35, 40 years, maybe 400 years. Okay, what do we name that kid? It's number 10,000. I'm no math expert, but they tell us that over the span of 40 generations, the total number of ancestors in your direct family tree doubles each generation, which equals about 1.1 trillion potential ancestors. I don't know. It's beyond me. Of course, that's not allowing for all kinds of negative extenuating circumstances where people die and so forth. But again, we're talking about the kingdom where the negatives are largely removed. It will be a population explosion that results in more people living on earth, probably far more than have ever existed before. And the masses of them will not know the Lord, even though he's been ruling in person from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, if the devil is so great as he seems to think he is and boasts that he is, I don't know why he doesn't just take on God all by himself. I mean, in the famous five I will section of Isaiah 14, Satan says that he himself is going to assume the position of God. But it seems to me that the devil himself doesn't really believe this. You know, he's always had the dumb idea that if he can just get the masses behind him, he will be able to defeat God. That's always why he's pushing the unity theme, rebellion and unity altogether. That's what Babylon was all about. I mean, he did get 1/3 of the angels to follow him in heaven. That's pretty impressive. In heaven, you get 1/3 of the angels to follow you? Really? But then he fell from heaven. Jesus said, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. Shh! Down. Under the Antichrist, the world at large will follow him. And yet he will be cast into the pit for 1,000 years. At every point he fails. You know, sin is stupid. It really is. Depravity is stupid. Insanity is trying the same thing over and over and expecting different results. This is spiritual insanity. Remember back in chapter 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Here comes Jesus Christ. The heavens are open and he's coming with the armies of heaven. And here comes the Antichrist and his forces. Let's take on the King of Kings. Let's defeat him. That's it. They're snuffed out. Revelation 20, verse 8. Go out to deceive the nations, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Here we go again. Let out of prison, out of the bottomless pit, Satan is going to again try and overthrow God by getting a massive following to follow him in revolt, in rebellion, in an attempt to overthrow Jerusalem. John MacArthur says, these rebels who follow Satan will be as unmoved by the peace, joy, and righteousness of the millennium as the sinners were by the devastating judgments of the tribulation. Depravity. It doesn't matter how serious the judgment, they won't repent. It doesn't matter how wonderful the conditions are in the kingdom, they won't repent. Depravity. Revelation 20, verse 8 is one of the most astounding verses in all the Bible, showing the absolute depravity of mankind. What can you do for depravity? Nothing. Only God can do something about depravity. The issue is not a lack of evidence. For crying out loud, the Lord himself has been ruling here with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, and they all knew it. Nobody's ignorant here. They knew the truth of him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That rod of iron was felt by the whole world. Everybody in the kingdom believes in an intellectual sense. Intellectually, there's no denying the truth of the Lord at this point. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Although outwardly they will submit, as Christ rules with a rod of iron, yet in their hearts they are rebels. Remember how it says in Zechariah 14 that if there are those who refuse to come up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain, and they will receive the plague of the Lord. we're going up after all. There's been no rain for months. We're coming. They're coming, all right. He's ruling the rod of iron. They're coming to worship. They're coming to worship the king, the Lord. Oh, they'll come up all right. They say a person forced against his will is of the same opinion still. Exactly. These people have a heart problem. They are not repentant. A child was forced to stand in the corner, and he muttered, "I'm standing on the outside, but I'm sitting on the inside." These people are sitting on the inside in rebellion against Christ. And under Satan's leadership, it manifests itself in an overt uprising of rebellion. John Phillips says, I quoted this before, but I'll give you the full quote here. "Children born during this age will be born with sinful natures, needing to be saved just as today. Children of believing parents today sometimes become gospel hardened. So during the millennium, many will become glory hardened." That's a great statement. By way of application, just because people are in a church context or know the right lingo or go through the right motions does not mean they're believers in their heart. You know, it's easy to play church, fairly easy to play church. I kind of learned that early in life. You know, I was drugged to church every Sunday. I knew you couldn't say certain things and do certain things. When you're around the church crowd, you behave in a certain way. I learned that very well. It's easy to play church and not be a real Christian. You know, I always told my kids they were headed off to college. It's time for college to start pretty quick here. When my kids would head off to college, I'd say, "Now we're going to find what you're really made of." You know, they had to tow the rope in my house. You know, you just couldn't say, "Well, we can just do whatever we want here." Later, I found out they snuck out in the middle of the night certain times, and it's a good thing I found out later. But anyway, you know, there were certain things, but it was very, hidden, covert. I would tell them, "Now we're going to find out. You're going to make your own decisions. I'm not going to be there watching over you. We're going to find out what you're really made of. Where are you really at with Christ? Now it's going to come out. You're going to make your own decisions. You have freedom to do whatever you want to do. What do you want to do?" In the end, it will all come out. I think especially of young people who grow up in the Christian culture. They float along, learning intellectually all that we feed them. But where are they really at in their hearts? That's the ultimate issue. All these people, millions and millions of them floating along in the millennium, they know how to toe the line. They know not to get out of line. But they got a heart problem. The issue is always the heart. The Bible says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness." It's all about the heart. And note, this is totally a lordship issue. Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign. These people know the truth of who he is, but they refuse in their hearts to bow before him. Oh, yes, outwardly they do so. But in their hearts, they are rejecting his lordship rule. By the way, Christians, be just a little bit discerning. You know it says three times in the New Testament, "Do not be deceived." Many will claim to know the Lord, but they live a life that's in complete contradiction. Don't be deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 John chapter 3, do not be deceived. These people here in the kingdom know the truth of who Jesus is, but they refuse to bow before him in their hearts. They're rejecting his lordship rule. And this is always the issue in saving faith. It's essentially a lordship issue. People are saved the same way in every generation. You say, "Well, I think God saved someone this way." You know, this is kind of one of the critiques, and rightly so, of some of the old dispensations. Well, some of the Old Testament, they were kind of saved through law keeping, and now we're under the age of grace. No. People have always been saved. Hebrews 11 is very clear. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And in every dispensation, people who are saved by faith. God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10:34. He saves every person on the very same basis, namely on the basis of grace through faith. But it must be the right kind of faith. And the right kind of faith believes on Christ from the heart as Lord and Savior. These rebels in the kingdom show once and for all that the great issue is one of lordship. They have a problem with Christ being Lord of lords and King of kings. We want to self-rule. Satan says, oh yeah, that's the way it is. This is their problem. And it's a problem with every person who is lost. It's a lordship issue. Savior cannot be divorced from Lord. Lord and Savior are an indissoluble package. Back in the Old Testament, Zechariah 3:9, then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Zechariah 13:9, he's going to bring one third through the fire. I will say, this is my people. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. The expression of this in the New Testament is when doubting Thomas says to the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you have seen and believed. This is what it means to believe. Lord means master. Thomas called on Jesus as my God master. That's the stuff of saving faith. Calling on God as your Lord and Savior has application to every dispensation. We see it here in the Old Testament prophetically, applied to the day of the Lord, Joel. We see it applied to the church age by Peter on the day of Pentecost. We see it applied in the epistles, Paul in Romans. Calling on the name of the Lord is personally recognizing Jesus for who he is as sovereign Lord Master and recognizing him as your Savior. You call on him as Lord to save you. That's saving faith. Here's what I'm talking about. Note the consistency here. Old Testament, Joel. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And it has a prophecy related to the day of the Lord judgment. And it says there, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call on him as Lord. That's who he is. Acts 2:21, Peter says to those people he's preaching to on the day of Pentecost, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting Joel. Paul in Romans 10, you know that great treatise on the gospel, the book of Romans. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Only those who sincerely call on him as Lord from their hearts are saved. These rebels in the kingdom will not do that. Those who are rebels in the here and now will not do that. Oh, yeah, they like fire insurance. I want to go to heaven, sure. I just don't want to recognize Jesus as Lord. Yeah, I'll take him as Savior, but not Lord. One of the great lies of the devil. You can have him as Savior, but not as Lord. That is not in the Bible. These are lost. By the way, have you made that call? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, have you recognized Jesus for who he is, as risen Lord? Who died for all of your sins, and then he rose again as Lord. Savior and Lord, a package. The sin of these kingdom rebels is glaring. The greater the light, the greater the accountability. Balaam was a false prophet in the Old Testament, and he received direct messages from the Lord. Twice in Numbers 24, he admitted that he saw the vision of the Almighty and falls down with eyes wide open. Isn't that interesting? False prophet saying, I see the vision of the Almighty and I fall down with eyes wide open. Numbers 24:4 and verse 16. He saw all right. He saw all right. He just wouldn't submit to the truth of God's lordship. Notice what Peter says in context of false, he's talking about false teachers. And he says in 2 Peter 2:15, they have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Yeah, that's what he was really all about. And he goes on to say in verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's how you escape. You have the knowledge of who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. That's the way out. And they have that knowledge. But then they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. They turned from the holy commandment of the gospel, the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't really enter in. These people know the truth. They turn from it. These people in the kingdom. And there are many in Christendom in that condition as well. They know the truth. They just won't yield to it. They play all kinds of games with God to their own detriment. Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. At Christ's first coming, he told those who rejected him that their accountability was greater because he was here in person. Well, that was in his state of humility. Now he's back in all of his glory. How much more accountable must these people be? Note this speaks to the reality of an eternal hell. After 1,000 years of torment, Satan is unchanged. After 1,000 years, the rebels are unchanged, even though they live in the glory of kingdom conditions. You see, people will never get out of hell because they are never repentant. At death, their nature is sealed forever. The reason hell is forever is because rebellion is forever. No one in hell ever changes their mind and comes to repentance. I'm convinced if they did, God would let them out of hell. But they don't do that. There is no repentance in hell. This is depravity on display in the just following the millennial kingdom. It is depravity on display at its darkest. And by the way, it's the stuff we are all made of. Before we start thinking, well, we're holier than them. No. It is the stuff we are all made of. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They say, if you could see the heart of the person next to you, you'd move. Depravity. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10 and on. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:10-18, Paul makes a 14-point indictment against the whole of humanity with a verdict that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That, my friends, is why we need Jesus. We need a Savior. There's no holier than thou among those who really understand grace. We're simply sinners saved by grace. Grace, grace, God's amazing grace. We are going to be singing about grace throughout all eternity. I still can't believe I'm going to heaven. Don't get me wrong. I'm a believer. But I'm just amazed that I am able to go to heaven because of the grace of God. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. End of story. They come from the four corners of the earth, a massive collection of rebel humanity. They went up on the breadth of the earth, or as it is also translated, the broad plain of the earth. They make a large swath as they move into the Holy Land. At the second coming, the topography of the world has so been changed that this will allow the whole world to access the Holy Land and Jerusalem. I think there's going to be a tremendous change to where you say, well, we can't get across the sea without a boat. I don't think that's going to be true in the kingdom. I think the whole world will have access. There's no excuse for not coming up to Jerusalem. And notice, they surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. The word camp is commonly used of an encampment. And the thought is that on the outskirts of Jerusalem, many of God's people will be living. After all, God's people will want to live close to Jesus. Wouldn't you want to do that? If you're living in a mortal body and you know the Lord, yeah, I want to be as close to the Lord as I can be. The beloved city is obviously Jerusalem. Repeatedly, the Bible says God loves Jerusalem above all other locations on the earth. It will be kingdom headquarters. It is the city of the great king. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Isaiah 24:23, the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. You know what? It's always about Jerusalem. I wonder why that is. I know why it is, but it's always about Jerusalem. It's the most volatile place in the world today. Israel is said to be the center of the world. The center of Israel is Jerusalem, and the epicenter is the Temple Mount. Spiritual warfare rages around Jerusalem. Prophetically, it is the epicenter. At Armageddon, the whole world will rally against Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:2. Here at the end of the millennium, Satan once again rallies the entire world against Jerusalem. Satan realizes that if he can take Jerusalem, he wins. But of course, this is impossible. God responds with a one knockout punch, a decimating bolt of fire that instantly wipes them out. Fire flashes from heaven, and they're all incinerated. There's no battle. They show up for one, but then they get fired. It's swift, complete, and final. It's not a battle at all. Rather, it's an execution. And by the way, there's no burial here. There's no burial here. They are totally consumed by fire. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. John Phillips says, there is not a word about a conflict. Not a shot is fired. Not a saint is harmed. With a flash, the fire of God falls, and it's over. Nothing remains but a heap of ashes. No carrion birds are summoned, as was the case in Ezekiel, by the way. No carrion birds are summoned. They are cremated in the fires that slay them. The Bible uses just two verses to describe God summarily dispensing with the Antichrist at the second coming and his forces, and just two verses to describe the decimation of this satanically arrayed army at the end. Just that quick, it's over. There's no contest for God. It's beyond crazy to take on God. Only losers, eternal losers, do that. Don't be one of them. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's called Satan in verse 7, meaning adverse adversary. He's called the devil in verse 10, meaning slanderer. He is a slandering deceiver. He deceived these masses into thinking they could actually take on God and win. Fallen, depraved people are easy victims for the devil. Fallen people, in deception, believe what they want to believe. In rebellion against God, they willfully overlook the truth, 2 Peter 3:5. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. They love darkness rather than light, John 3:19. And they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Hence, they are deceived by the master deceiver. And by the way, the master deceiver's strategy never changes. He came to Eve in Genesis 3. And what did he say? Has God indeed said? This is always his tactic of deception, to undermine and challenge what God has plainly said. And fallen people are very susceptible to his lies because in depravity, they want to believe it. And they're inclined to rebellion. The devil at this point is cast into the lake of fire, which is his final destination. This is the ultimate bruising of his head. A fatal wound, which was predicted in Genesis 3:15. So note the devil's downward progression. He's cast to the earth, he's cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, and now he's cast into the lake of fire. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And he will. He's going to crush him. Matter of timing. His destiny is described as the lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone is essentially sulfur. This phrase consistently denotes the final place of everlasting punishment and torment. Once people are in the lake of fire, there's no getting out. The lake of fire is forever. Once you're there, you're there forever. Satan's never been there until now. Now he's there. He's never getting out. And note, he's cast into the lake of fire where the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. They were cast into the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier, and they're still there. The devil now joins them. The evil trinity is forever together in the lake of fire. By the way, this verse provides strong evidence that the lake of fire punishment is not temporary. Annihilation is not in view. For 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet, both humans, have been in the lake of fire, and they are still there. They are not annihilated, as some wrongly teach. In fact, the text goes on to say that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is never any relief throughout eternity. This is unimaginable, but it's true. This place was prepared for the devil and his angels, his demons, but sadly, those who follow the devil in his deception will join them. Jesus again, Matthew 25, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It's eternal in duration, meaning it's never ending. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a way of saying continually and perpetually. This is never-ending torment. Forever and ever means forever. It's irreversible and it's eternal. There is no escape. There's no relief. Margaret Sangster, a social worker, told her colleagues about seeing a small boy in an urban ghetto setting, sitting on the stairs of a tenement. He appeared to be little more than a bit of twisted human flesh. The youngster had been struck by an automobile several months before. His parents, fresh from Appalachia, neglected to get him proper medical attention. Although not part of her caseload, she took the boy to an orthopedist and learned that through an involved series of operations, the child's body could be made normal again. She cut through the red tape, raised the funds, set the process of a cure in motion. 2 years later, after the boy entered the hospital, he came to her office. To her astonishment, he walked in without crutches. And to demonstrate the completeness of his recovery, he turned a cartwheel for her. The two embraced. When the youngster left, Margaret said to herself, quote, if I never accomplish anything else in my life, at least here is one young man to whom I can point where I've made a real difference. As Margaret tells the story at this point, she pauses and says, this was all several years ago. Where do you think the boy is today? Perhaps a school teacher, a physician, perhaps a social worker. After another long pause, no, he is in the penitentiary for one of the foulest crimes a human can commit. And then Margaret says, I was instrumental in teaching him how to walk again, but there was no one to teach him where to walk. Only God can change a depraved human heart. Jeremiah said it's no more possible for a person to change spiritually than for a leopard to change its spots. Yes, you can train the flesh to behave to a point. You might change the environment and the circumstances, but unless one is born again, they spiritually remain unchanged. One can have the most favorable status imaginable, and yet the nature of the person is never truly changed unless they are born again. And that happens when you come to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Sum up here. You know, you got two camps. You got the devil's camp. It's all about deception and ultimately damnation. That's the devil's camp. And then you got the Jesus camp. It's all about truth. He himself is the truth, the way, the life. And it's all about life. So you got this. And what's the crossover point? How do you get from this camp to this camp? Well, the crossover point is repentance and faith. It's called conversion. You cross over. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Well, have you crossed over? Have you passed from death into life through faith in Jesus? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord in faith, in context, will be saved. In the end, there are rebels against the Lord. And there are those who call on him as Lord and Savior from the heart. Which camp are you in? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.